I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter. I think I'm going to begin in verse 12 when I get to it. It'll just be a little bit before I get to there, but you'll have your Bibles open. I want to talk about this morning. I've been rereading the book by J.I. Packard, Knowing God. I would recommend that to anyone who would like a good book, a good sound book to read. That's a very insightful to knowing the God that we love. He does an excellent job. The Lord has blessed him immensely. But as I was reading that, it had a portion in there about God's wisdom and ours. And the Lord has evidently put it on my heart because that's what I'm going to try to preach today. So God's wisdom and ours is what we want to look at. And what we'll read before then is some comments that he had about the Reformed theologians. And they used to classify the attributes of God in two different classes, the incommunicable and the communicable. And so that's a mouthful either way you go at it. So we'll look at those and see what that's talking about, make a few comments on that, and then we'll get to our lesson there in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter in verses 12 through 18. God's wisdom and ours. It says, when the old Reformed theologians dealt with the attributes of God, they used to classify them in two groups, incommunicable and communicable. In the first group, they put those qualities which highlight God's transcendence and show us vastly different a being he is from us, his creatures. The usual list was God's independence, that is, his self-existence and his self-sufficiency. God doesn't need any of us, but it pleased him to create us. He's perfectly fine with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Didn't need that. I heard someone say about a popular preacher one time, the reason God made man was God was lonely. That's a fallacy. That's not true. God is self-sufficient and he's self-existent. He always has been. It's hard for us to get our mind around that. But that's the way it is. That's his independence. That's his incommunicable attribute. His immutability, his entire freedom from change, leading to entire consistency in action. He's not swayed by anything. He's consistent in what he's done. We talked about or tried to preach about his providence for many weeks. I think we saw an insight into that, that he doesn't change. He has a purpose, and God's purpose is coming to pass because God is ruling and reigning and bringing it to pass as it pleases him. And so he's entirely free from change, leading to entire consistency in action. God's not going to do one thing today and tomorrow do something else. He's not going to conflict himself. That's a blessing to us. We have confidence in the same God. He's not a wishy-washy God that's influenced by other people. Said of Jesus, I'm the Lord, God of Jacob, therefore you sons of Jacob, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because God doesn't change, because God has a plan of salvation, he fulfills that, and in the process we know that it shall come to pass. He says he that began a work will also finish that work. There's his consistency in that. The other thing is his infinity, freedom from all limits of time and space. That is his eternity and omnipresence. God is everywhere present at one time. Satan has been attributed that attribute, but that's not true of Satan. Satan, as we read in Job, was walking to and fro in the earth, walking back and forth. He can't be everywhere at one time. Certainly, he has his demons and hordes that certainly influence, but he can't be everywhere at one time. We probably, this one gets away from us more than anything because we're time creatures. You know, we have a birth date and we'll have a death date. And in between that, we're governed by a 24-hour day, and we're pretty much tied to that. So we don't understand what taking time away from an eternity is, and so we can't identify with that. We can only know what the Scriptures say about God. He's not bound. He can't be bound by what he created. He created time and space, and so God's not bound by that. And then his simplicity. The fact that there are in him no elements that can conflict, so that, unlike us, he cannot be torn in different direction by divergent or different thoughts and desires. God's sameness goes right down the way, his simplicity in that. Theologians call these qualities incommunicable because they are characteristic of God alone. Man, just because he is man and not God, does not and cannot share any of them. This is what that big separation, where it says, God says, my ways are far above your ways, my thoughts far above your thoughts. And so there's that separation. Now the second group that we'll identify with is the communicable, those that he communicates to us, the attributes that are alike in God, that are seen in us because we're born of the Spirit of God. The theologians lump together qualities like God's spirituality, freedom, and omnipotence, along with his moral attributes, goodness, truth, holiness, righteousness, and so on and so forth. What was the principle of classification here? It was this, that when God made man, he communicated to him qualities corresponding to all these. That is what the Bible means when it tells us that God made man in his own image in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Namely, that God made man a free spiritual being, a responsible moral agent with powers of choice and action, able to commune with him and respond to him, and by nature, good, truthful, holy, upright, in a word, godly. The moral qualities which belong to the divine image were lost at the fall. God's image in man has been universally defaced, for all of mankind has in one way or another lapsed into ungodliness. We see that again in Genesis. That's the birthplace of beginnings. So we need to understand that when Adam and Eve transgressed, there was a time that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. God came down and communed with them every day. Before they transgressed, the only law that God gave, God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. They could have everything else. That's just like us, isn't it? We'll go to the thing that we can't have. And so Eve was tempted by that wicked one and succumbed, took of the fruit, gave it to Adam. And when Adam bit into the fruit, whatever kind of fruit that was, some say it was an apple, but do I have blood to say that? Whatever kind of fruit it was, it said their eyes were both open. They had transgressed, and they had lost that innocent state. They had fallen from the original creation. And because of that, because Adam and Eve are our mothers and fathers, we inherit that nature. We find that we also, if we don't believe that, we find our hearts wicked before God. We find ourselves sinning apart from the grace of God. We've fallen into ungodliness, and there's no reprieve from that except by the grace of Almighty God. And thank God he had a plan for that. The Bible tells us now that in fulfillment of his plan of redemption, God is at work in Christian believers to repair his ruined image by communicating these qualities to them afresh. And so God has divinely made a plan for his children. When we're born again, there's particular attributes that are inherently ours now because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been made holy. We've been made just before God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit now empowers us. We're taught in the Word of God, and we'll look at some scripture here in a minute, that we're to pray each day to be filled with the Spirit of God. He leads us in the way of Christianity, in the way that we will now fulfill that which Adam and Eve represented as they were communing with God. That was a great delight. Now we're able to bring God honor and glory because of that restoration, because we've been saved from our sins, and we now have the righteousness of Jesus Christ abiding in us, his life abiding in us, and we're able to bring honor and glory to God. And these attributes or these qualities have been communicated to us to do just exactly that. This is what Scripture means when it says that Christians are being renewed in the image of Christ and of God. In Colossians 3:10, it says this, you don't have to turn there, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's what Colossians says about us, and a new creation. We've been renewed. We've been now are being made, as Romans 8:28 would say, that we're being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what's going on to us being done to us right now if we profess to be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is working on us, and He gives us these attributes and these graces that we might bring honor and glory to His name. Now, to 2 Corinthians, if you're already there, the third chapter, listen to what he says about the Word of God. And we really want to get down to verse 18 where it says we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what we're talking about that He has done for us. We've been born again. And in that being born again, we're being transformed also. That same thing takes place. I'm just going to back up to the first verse because you won't get the sense of it. So we'll just start at chapter 3, the first verse 1. I want you to see what the bondage of the Jews were under. I want you to see what the letter of the law does and what the Spirit does. Two different things. The letter, as we'll see in just a minute, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, or the Spirit makes alive. Paul says, as he addresses the church, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Here he's describing what we've been made. We're not under the bondage of the law anymore, although we keep the law through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not under the bondage of it in many respects. And so he's saying now that you're born again, you are an epistle which other people read. We're to be communicating these great attributes of God that are in us, that others might see Christ in us, that they might ask about that, that they might know what makes the difference in your life. We have opportunity then to share the gospel with others, that they might come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, and we're saying today as the church, as this is applicable to us, we are made epistles, written epistles, that others may see our lives, that they may see who is living in us, Christ Jesus our Lord. Not tables of stone, it says, but on tablets of flesh, that is, they're written in the heart. And he says, "And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." I'm not saying we do this apart from Jesus Christ. He is our sufficiency. And Paul makes that clear as he's laboring this point here. "But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." There are those who think in keeping the law they can be saved, but here the Apostle Paul says, you try to do it, and the letter of the law, what does what? It kills. We can't keep it. It just uncovers that we're not able to do it. We're not worthy. We're sinners. We can't keep it. We transgress the law of God, and so when we look to the law kills. But when we look to God, when we cry out in forgiveness and repentance, the Spirit that He gives us life. And so we're able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so he goes on to say, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the law, and it says that the law is good. And we need to always remember that. We think of it as being bad because when we look to it, we find it uncovers the truth in us and it brings condemnation to us. But it's good that it shows the mercy, the righteousness of God, His justice, and all those things. And so this is what he's talking about when he's talking to them. The Israelites, they were under the bondage of keeping the law. And he's saying, now, as I talked about in Hebrews, he said that the law is good, but now in the New Testament, what? The covenant is better. They say it's better. It's better than what they had. We've been blessed in a far greater way than what they had to deal with. He said, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? How shall it not be better? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. He said the law served its time. It did what it was supposed to do. Now it's passing away. The new covenant's coming in. How much more glorious this is. That God would make us living epistles to bring honor and glory to His holy and righteous name. Having said that now, he said, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. Now listen, this is a lot of the Jewish nation. Their minds were blinded, even to this day. Many cannot see because they expect Christ to come, and He's already come. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. So they're still under this bondage. They can't see Jesus in the Old Testament. And so in doing that, they still think that the keeping of the law is what brings salvation, but it never has and it never will. Only the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His shed blood, has saved us from our sins. But there are many, even today, He's talking to these Jewish brethren there, or the Jews there, and then even the Jews today. He says something else now in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's what happens when we compare ourselves to the law, and in our pre-conversion, we go through this process of seeing how it uncovers our sins that we didn't see before when the Spirit of God is dealing with us. He takes the law, and the law does what? It's our schoolmaster that teaches us that we're sinners. It shows us we cannot keep the law perfectly. We never have. We never will be able to do it. But it doesn't just leave us there. It leads us to the school teacher. It's our school teacher that leads us to who? Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This one is the one who kept the law perfectly. This one is the one that you look to for salvation. Not the law, for it condemns us, but we find in the keeping of the law, Jesus that kept the law perfectly, satisfied God. He said, I'm well pleased with what my Son has done. And in Him we find our salvation. We find salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And He kept it perfectly. Those that continue to be under this veil are blinded. They can't see the light of Jesus and the perfection that they need to. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's the process in our lives when we would come to the law would condemn us, we'd look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we do, the veil is taken away. We find where once we had condemnation, now we have grace and mercy in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We have liberty to serve God as He sees fit, according to His Word. It's not liberty to do just what we want to and all we want to do. Our want to has been fixed. See, we want to now serve God. We want to serve Him in the way that He desires to be served, in the way the Bible says that He seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's the only acceptable form of worship according to our God. And so that's the final word. That's the only word. And so He reveals that in His Word. Tells us there's liberty. In verse 18 now, he says, but we all with unveiled face, that is all that were born again, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, we're being changed. We're not staying the same, we're being changed. That's the mark that we know that we have true salvation, that our lives are being changed. If our lives are not being changed, we don't have the right to claim that we've been born again. God's people that are born again, their lives change. The Bible is full of this particular doctrine, that we're being conformed to Christ, that we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We'll turn and look at that in just a minute. There's always, when we look to salvation, there's a process in that salvation. There's a process of sanctification that will come to pass, whether it's a little bit or a great bit. I hope it's a great bit in your lives. It should be if we're doing that which God has called us to do, and that's to study His Word and to meditate upon His truths. He said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, into what? Into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And he's saying the Holy Spirit showing His part in this transforming power. Jesus said on one occasion, He said, I'm going away, but I'll send you another Comforter, and that's the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you in the way of all truth. And so part of the responsibility of the Holy Spirit is that we be transformed, that He show us the truth as we seek after it. There's a responsibility for us to seek after it. God says, I'm working that in you. It will come to pass if you're truly mine. If you're not, then you won't continue on. But those that are truly His will continue on to know the Lord. We come into a greater fellowship. We come into greater knowledge. We desire to know that. We desire to be what God would have us to be, and that's to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that doesn't look like Him, God is going to focus on that. And as He focuses on that, we get the Word of God and we bring it out in the open and we're confronted with it. And as we attack it with the Word of God and as we change in our lives and our thinking, then we're being transformed. That's what this is talking about. Transformed is like the metamorphosis of a butterfly. It's an evolution, as it were. Evolution, probably not the best word to use. But it's a process of that worm turning into a butterfly, into a beautiful butterfly. We are in a process similar to that, but in a far greater way. Amen. These little shells are just what we're using as our earth suits here. This is not really us. Inside is really us. And one day we'll eject from these earth suits unless Christ comes first. And then we're going to go anyhow. So and then we'll be given a new body. We'll be completely transformed. And right now, we're being transformed. We're being conformed to Jesus. It's a process that we go through as God's children. He says, just to give some commentary on that being transformed, he says we all, not just Moses and the prophets, apostles and preachers, but all believers with unveiled face, believers in the new covenant, have nothing obstructing their vision of Christ and His glory as revealed in the Scripture. Now listen, we can't get anywhere unless we're talking about the Word of God. This is the book. This is the guideline. We can't. There's nothing outside of the Bible that's going to bring you any closer to God. It's the Word of God. That's what transforms our mind. We feed on the Word of God, and as we feed on the Word of God, we're going to begin to uncover things in our lives. It's going to magnify that, and when it does, we'll repent from that. We'll address that sin in our lives, and we'll crucify it. As Paul said, I crucify the flesh daily. I die daily. There's a dying to that that's very painful. Most sin that we have, it's a sweet sin. We don't want to turn it loose. It's sweet to us, and it's a very difficult thing. It's a very painful thing to turn loose until we get into the Word of God and we see what Christ has done for us and what all He went for. That He died for that sin. And so when we begin to understand that, humility floods our souls, shame floods our souls, and we want to get rid of that which is unbecoming to us as the children of God and does not bring honor and glory to God. Our very purpose, our only purpose, is on the face of this earth, is to bring honor and glory to God in everything that we do. And so the Word is to be dominant in that. I say that a lot, but I can't say it enough. The Word is to dominate our lives, and not something outside the Word. It's not the Word plus your experience or the Word plus somebody else. It's all revealed. All that we need to know is right here. Amen. All that we need to know to serve God and to bring honor and glory to Him, and all that we need that would transform our lives is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit promises that He would lead us in the way of all truth, that we would simply ask that. So it says that with unveiled face, believers in the new covenant have nothing obstructing their vision of Christ and His glory as revealed in the Scripture. And it says, beholding as in a mirror, Paul emphasizes here, is not so much of the reflective qualities or capabilities of the mirror as it is on the intimacy of it. A person can bring a mirror right up to his face and get an unobstructed view. Mirrors in Paul's day were polished metal and thus offered a far from perfect reflection. Though the vision is unobstructive and intimate, believers do not see a perfect representation of God's glory now, but will one day. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And it says, being transformed, a continual progressive transformation. That must be present if we claim to be a child of the living God. That must be present. God didn't give us part and pieces. It's a whole thing that He's done. And this is what He says we're done. You that are born again will continue on to know Me. You that are born again will persevere because I'm going to make sure that you persevere. And that's a promise of God. Jude declares that plainly in his writings. A continual progressive transformation into the same image. He said, as they gaze at the glory of the Lord, believers are continually being transformed into Christ's likeness. The ultimate goal of the believer is to be like Christ, and by continually focusing on Him, the Spirit transforms the believer more and more into His image. That's the way it works. That's God's salvation. Turn, if you will, to Romans in the 12th chapter. And this is a familiar scripture to many of you that read and study your Bibles. And this is another picture of this transformation. I think it's good that we look at that. We see the Apostle Paul, as we have 11 chapters for here, because those chapters weren't there when he was writing the letter, but this is a pause, much for our help and understanding. He has dealt with the doctrines of salvation, how we're saved, and this marvelous, glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this arresting grace that has saved us. He tells us intimately how it's been done. And now, as he gets to this place, he speaks of the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And it says, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. This is actually in verse 11. For in verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? And listen to what he says in verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You got that? Are all things. We don't lack anything. He doesn't lack anything. We don't lack anything in Him to accomplish the purpose and the will of God. It's completely furnished. We're thoroughly furnished unto all good works, as the Apostle Paul would admonish Timothy to study the Scriptures, and that would be the end result, is to know the will of God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then he goes into the practical applications of what has gone on in our lives now that we understand as best we can the process of being born again. And now he says, knowing this, he said then, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the very things I've told you about, is what's going to enable you to do what I'm going to speak to you about. He says, I beseech you, there again, I was talking to the boys in Bible study this morning, that beseeching is a picture of a man on his knees begging with all of his heart's desire. We see this intensity that's coming through Paul. Remember, it's his desire for the Jewish brethren to be saved at any cost. His heart's desire is for them, although he still is ministering to the Gentiles also, but he has a special place for the Jews, because he is a Jew. He understands the bondage that they're under. And so he begins using wording that they would understand and that others would understand in that time period, that we would understand also. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we do that. It's the only reasonable conclusion, Paul says, that we could come to after digesting verse chapter 12, 1 through 11. That's the only thing that you could possibly come to the conclusion of, that it was a very reasonable thing to present your body a living sacrifice. Now, they understood what a dead sacrifice was. They understood all the bloodshed, and they understood, the ones that knew the law, what that similarly represent, that it was rolling their sins forward for another year. All these sacrifices, but they understood one thing that was distinctly different from what Paul was saying. They understand the bulls and the rams and all those to be dead sacrifices, for their throats were cut and they were cutting body parts sometimes and their blood was shed. It was just a bloody mess. But they knew it was something to that. But now Paul is saying the word sacrifice, which they understood to be something dead brought before God, Paul is now saying, no, you're not dead. You've been made alive, and you're a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Amen. God has made you something that you were not by His amazing grace. By the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins have been washed away. This is the representation of all that blood down through the ages, is the shedding of Christ's blood, to which God said, I am well pleased with that sacrifice. And as He was also a living sacrifice that gave up the ghost and died. But He rose from the dead. Now we also are a living sacrifice unto God. Amen. Living sacrifice. Sacrifice is giving up something. It's giving up. The Word of God continually puts us in the face of that. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he adds something else to distinguish what kind of sacrifice he's talking about. And this is reiterated in the Word over and over and over again. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. We're warned against that on page after page after page. He said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're different now. We separated you. When we were born of the Spirit of God, we didn't have to separate ourselves from the ungodly. It just automatically separated us from the ungodly. But then we have to die to some of our ungodly ways because we're used to living according and walking according to the course of the world. And so we're not to be conformed to this world or this modern age or this age. We see the universality of the Scriptures. It's not just talking about a particular time period, but it's an age. The age which Paul and them lived, we live in a particular age in which we live. And we're to take the same admonition and apply it to our lives as God's children. Do not be conformed to this world. How do you do that? Well, he tells us. But be transformed, there's that word again, isn't it? But be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We all want to know what the will of God is, don't we? I want to know what the will of God is in my life. Here's this formula for it, if we can call it that. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're proving God is who He said He was as we're living for His glory. God is using us this way. And we're being transformed, how? By the renewing of our mind. How do we renew our minds? Well, we get in the Word of God. And we began to read the Word of God. And we beg God, show us what the Word means. Show me what I need to know. When I need to know it. God's good about that. He'll bring you right along. He'll show you what you need in the time that you need it. If you're faithful to study the Word of God. He said we're to meditate upon it. And the Psalms said, meditate upon the Word how long? Day and night. Day and night. So we're always, constantly, to be saturating ourselves in the Word of God. What does that do? It transforms my thinking. See, that's what it's talking about. Be transformed by the what? Renewing of your thought process, your mind. You must think like who you are now. I once was a sinner and I thought like that and I acted like that because I couldn't do nothing but that. See, I had no options. I was bound by my sin. But now, I've been born again. My mind's been renewed. I'm being transformed by the mighty grace of God. There's a renewing process of my mind, which is my thought processes. I don't think like I used to think anymore. You see, and when I have thoughts that are contrary to what I'm to be thinking based on the Word of God, I bring them into subjection. And in doing that, I'm sacrificing that, or I'm dying to that. There's some pain in that. There's some pain in that. But we know we're headed down the right road when it's painful. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's painful. It's painful. But a blessed pain that God has ordained for us, that we might know in a mighty way the assurance of our salvation. That seems like the most difficult way to get it, but I tell you what, it's the most blessed way to get it. When we see the power of God, when we apply the Word of God, and it does exactly what God said it would do, our assurance really rises. God is true. I knew it, but I needed to be seen more. We need to be taught. We're dumb sheep. We forget. And so we must be taught over and over and over again. So there's a renewing of the mind. Be not conformed. When we're talking about those attributes, when we're talking about wisdom, this is just one aspect of it. And I really wanted to go back just to get that and put that in your minds of the process that God is taking us through. Wisdom is part of that process. Knowing the Word of God, all the attributes we've talked about, humility and humbleness, truth, holiness, uprightness, godliness, all those things are just really together and part of one another. He said, among these communicable attributes, the theologians put wisdom. As God is wise in Himself, so He imparts wisdom to His creatures. The Bible has a great deal to say about the divine gift of wisdom. The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are a single sustained exhortation to seek this gift. Talks about it in depth. So, we don't need that Old Testament. Yes, we do. It's the Word of God. God uses that. It's the Word of God. And here's some from Proverbs 4. It says, wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. There's that sacrifice, isn't it? Though it costs, see, we think the things that we have are priceless, but when we finally submit ourselves to the will of God, we find out they weren't worth a hill of beans. They really weren't what the true value is. The true value is getting wisdom and glorifying God. This is our purpose. Is this what we want to do? We can't do that without wisdom. We must have wisdom from on high that we might be able to discern of the will of God, that we might be able to discern what we read, and then, most of all, know discerningly how to apply those scriptures. They can be applied in 2 different ways. They can be applied in the flesh, and you cause havoc, or they can be applied in the Spirit, which is what God would have us to do. Wisdom is supreme. That is, it's the utmost. Therefore, get it. He says, get wisdom. Though it cost you all, get understanding. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well. And listen to this. For it is your life. Boy, you can't get no more down to the nitty-gritty than that. Hold on to instruction. Hold on to this wisdom. Don't let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Wisdom is personified and made to speak in her own cause. And listen to what it says in Proverbs 8. Blessed is the man who listens to me. This is wisdom speaking in a female voice. It's like the church. It's the church, you know, it's the bride of Christ. And so we see that. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, not just once a week, once a month, daily at my door, waiting at my doorway, expecting wisdom. For whoever finds me finds life. You see, there's a testimony there. There's 2 that agree. It said before, for it is your life. Whoever finds me finds life. Life as it's to be lived according to the grace of God. And receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. So that really puts a really strong impetus on finding wisdom and getting it. Wisdom is our life. Wisdom finds life, it says. As a hostess, wisdom summons the needy to her banquet. Let all who are simple come in here. It's crying out to come, get your feel of this. The emphasis throughout is upon God's readiness to give wisdom, pictured as wisdom's readiness to give herself to all who desire the gift and will take the steps necessary to obtain it. Wisdom is required of Christians. The Word of God says, live not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's from Ephesians 5. Colossians 4:5 says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Wisdom is to be used in every aspect of our lives. We cannot do without wisdom. So we must ask God. It said prayer is made that wisdom may be supplied to them. In Galatians 1:9 it says asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom. We want the knowledge, we want to know God's will. But we can't know God's will without this spiritual wisdom that He tells us or exhorts us to pray for. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom. And then James, in God's name, makes a promise. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and what? It will be given unto him. Not just a little bit, but God said He'd just give you a whole bucket full of it. So we're to ask for wisdom. Where can we find wisdom? What steps must a person take to lay hold of this gift? There are two prerequisites according to Scripture. I'll just name those two and we'll close for this morning. We must learn to reverence God. We must have a holy fear of God. We've got to understand who God is and get all these misconceptions that have been bombarding us from our childhood on up that are not true. Some of them get the picture that God's this heavenly grandfather and he's just about used up. You know, he's just hadn't got much strength. That's not the picture of my God. It's not the picture of the God of the Bible. God hasn't lost one iota of His strength. And He'll never lose one iota of His strength or His wisdom or anything that is Him. And so we must learn who the God of the Bible is. We've already been admonished in the Word of God how we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we've got to know who He is. We're going to do this. So we must learn to reverence God. And the second thing, we must learn to receive God's Word. And that's one thing to read the Word of God, isn't it? We'll read that and say, you know, that might be something I need to work on. And then we keep on reading. No, it's not. We got to be able to receive it. We've got to be able to receive it when a brother or sister comes to you and rebukes you in love because they love you and they desire the best for you. And that's to glorify God. And when they come and said, you know, I've noticed you're caught up in this, and this is what the Word of God says. We have to have the humility to receive that. Yes, that's not the easiest thing to do. Did you know it? It's not the easiest thing to go to somebody and tell them that. But it's what we're called to do. And if we really, really love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we really love the body of Christ, we'll do that for one another. I'm not going to let my child sleep in a burning building. I'm not going to sit there and watch the building burn up while he's in it and not go in there and warn him and try to snatch him out of that fire. How much more our spiritual lives? When someone would come and rebuke us because they love us enough to care for us, enough to sacrifice and say, you know, bro, I believe you're caught up in this. This is what the Word of God says. I want that in my life. My wife gives me that. I thank God for that. I thank God for that. Well, let us understand the importance of it. We must learn to receive God's Word. We read it. When we read it, we've got to meditate upon it. It's got to become a part of our thinking process. That's part of the transformation. And as we do that, then we're receiving the Word of God. The reason we know we're receiving it, because our lives start to change. The things we didn't think was such a big thing become big to us. You ever notice as God brings you in, the things that you really didn't think were that sinful become exceedingly sinful? Because we begin now to understand the mind of God. We begin to understand His will, the do-nots and the do's. And we've embraced those. Why? Because what's pushing us? We want to glorify God. I want to glorify my Father in heaven. That's what I want to do. That's what you want to do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is bringing us through this process. that we might understand that. And to understand that, two things: we must learn to reverence God. We must learn to receive God's word. God help us to understand those things. We'll talk more about that next week. Is my prayer for Christ's sake.